going to mention a series of historical events, and I'm going to ask you if you can determine what the common theme is in these events. And you'll have to know European and Western history to get these. But what happened in 1689 in England? In 1789 in the U.S., and in 1960 in Canada. 1689 in England, 1789 in the U.S., and 1960 in Canada. Tough one, eh? It was when each of these nations formulated what is called their Bill of Rights. Their Bill of Rights. And examples of some of the things that you will find in the Bill of Rights are no taxation without representation, no taxation at just royal prerogative, the freedom to petition the monarch and to have no fear of retribution when you take a petition forward. These Bill of Rights include the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom to own property, a trial by jury, the concept of no cruel and unusual punishment, and as the Fifth Amendment in the Bill of Rights in the U.S., no self-incrimination. Now, over time, some of these items in the Bills of Rights have been twisted and perverted. For example, in the U.S., the Second Amendment has been twisted a lot, and it's now no longer freedom of Christian denominations, and it's then even not freedom of religion, but it's become freedom from religion. So there's been a twisting and a perversion. Freedom of speech has been allowed to include pornography, as an example, under these Bills of Rights. I'm not sure that the Fifth Amendment is even legitimate, the freedom from self-incrimination. I'm speaking of the U.S. Bill of Rights there, because I see in Jesus, when he went before Caiaphas and when he was placed under oath, he incriminated himself. And if we take Jesus as an example, I'm not sure that the freedom from self-incrimination, you've heard people say, I plead the fifth. Well, I'm not sure that that's biblical. But there are various twistings of these rights and liberties over time. And what does God have to say? Well, the author of Hebrews here has concluded, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, his defense of Jesus as the unique position in the priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, higher than the Aaronic priesthood. He spent a lot of time proving Jesus' priesthood and the elimination of the various ceremonial aspects and the replacement with their New Testament equivalents. And he's also emphasized Jesus as the mediator of a more significant covenant than that covenant that was made with Moses. We are under a new covenant. And it's now, right here, that he turns and he answers the question, so what? He's gone through all of this defense of Jesus' uniqueness, and you could say, okay, well, so what? What difference does it make? And right here he says, therefore, and he's going to explain why it is so significant to us. He says, therefore, brothers, you who are in the covenant community, what are these rights that Jesus has procured for you? What has he given to you? And I'm going to present to you in these verses the Christian Bill of Rights, what our Lord Jesus has procured for us. Before we actually look at those rights, though, we need to look at what it was that actually procured these rights. What made the Bill of Rights possible? in history, in the English Revolution, and in the U.S. Revolution. That is what brought about the Bill of Rights. In Canada, we were a little more easygoing about it, and it didn't come about until 1960 that we had our Bill of Rights. But in the U.S., they had a revolution. In England, they had a revolution before they introduced the Bill of Rights. What is it that in the Christian context? Well, yes, it's a revolution as well. It's a revolution that required a great battle, a battle between good and evil, not between Parliament and the monarch, as in the English Revolution, but a battle between good and evil, a battle between Christ and Satan, a battle between life and death. And how was this revolution fought and brought about? First thing, through a sacrifice. Well, actually, let's read verses 19 to 21 to get the context here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and we'll come back to that, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. There's various things in here we will tease out showing what is required in this revolution. The first is sacrifice. It is through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice, his death. And no greater battle has been fought in the history of the human race than the battle that the God-man Jesus Christ fought. The Revolutionary War in the U.S., the battles between the Protectorate and the kings in England, they were not anything in comparison to what Jesus fought on the cross. And there are two aspects to his sacrifice. In here it mentions the blood, and it also mentions through his flesh. His blood and his body. His blood and his body are those two aspects. In Hebrews 9, we looked at many components of what went on in his pouring out his blood to cleanse us. We noted that man is a murderer, and blood is necessary to avenge murder. Man murdered in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was murdered there. And blood is necessary, Genesis 9, 6. And the blood of Jesus was necessary. And the body, the perfect body that was torn apart because of your sin and my sin, it was torn apart under the weight of hell. And that is why in our Lord's Supper, we have those two symbols, the blood and the body, the wine and the bread, always as a memorial to remember this great sacrifice, lest we forget. So that's one aspect of this great revolution, the battle that was fought. The second is the service that was rendered. As a priest, he offered up himself. He took the sacrifice from the cross into heaven, and he took that payment there on our behalf. And we read here that he opened up the way as he went up into heaven. And there now he mediates. And then there is the aspect or the dimension of salvation. He actually paid the debt of sin. He has set you free from sin and guilt. And we noticed that, emphasized that a lot 2 weeks ago. He has set you free. And this is now why we have this Bill of Rights, because he has set you free. You're no longer a slave to sin and to death. That's why the psalm we just sang, it talks about being set free. And we are set free. And how is that freedom symbolized? According to what we read here, it's that opening up the way through the curtain. That curtain was torn from heaven, from the top to the bottom. Think about that. No man could have climbed up there and figured out a way. But the symbology is that God rips it from the top to the bottom. And that is also symbolized by his tearing of his flesh, his body. But the curtain is opened up through his body. We now have access into heaven. And think about this. It's through his body, we're told here. We're not dealing with so much a situation here of God versus man, but God and man. Because as the God-man, he is the bridge, and it's through his body that this way was opened up. It is only through Jesus. We've got to get that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. It's not Muhammad. It's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not any human ruler. And it's not yourself. It is Jesus, the God-man. Alan sent me yesterday an article dealing with Christian churches that are now having services that are with Muslims. And as you read through it, you can't believe what's happening in parts of the church. It's just unbelievable what is happening. Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other way. It has to be the God-man. And then there's one other aspect to considering this revolution. Not only is there the sacrifice and the service that he has rendered and the salvation that he has provided, but there is the sustenance, the ongoing sustenance. Because the way has been opened up to what? To the tree of life. Back in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were placed to prevent man from going back into the garden to eat of the tree of life. At the end of time, in the book of Revelation, what do we read there? And there is the tree of life. The tree of life. And the way is opened by Christ. And as we cross the spiritual river of Jordan, and what do we find on the other side? Is the tree of life, which is food for the healing of the nations. And so, it's real life. It's eternal life. And with it, there are liberties. Great rights and liberties. And that's why the writer says, therefore, brothers, let us live in the freedom which Christ has procured. Now let's look at what those four rights are in the Christian Bill of Rights. We'll look at verse 19 and 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and then in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Were you ever called to the principal's office when you were a kid? I have to admit that when I was in grade 8, I had a teacher down at Lord Lansdowne on the Spadina Circle there, right behind where Claudia works at the Scott Mission. And my teacher was named Miss Millsap, and even by the name you can anticipate what she was like. Well, I spent half my time going to the principal's office. And I actually got over going to the principal's office because I spent so much time there, I wasn't very afraid to go. But it is, you get a little worried when you're sent to the principal's office. You get nervous. And imagine if you have an employee that's called into the boss's office. I used to have an employee. He was a fantastic worker, a great worker. And I'll name him because he was such a good fellow, Jeremy Choi. He's a friend of Andrew's as well. But Jeremy was a great worker. And yet he was so nervous that he was going to always be fired and lose his job. It was his first job. And I'd call him into my office and he'd be shaking, poor guy. And I remember one time I called him in, and it was to give him a bonus, and he was petrified. But when you think about that, it was right in some respects to have a fear of going into the principal's office, a fear of going into the boss's office, isn't it? It's in the fifth commandment. Honor those in authority over you is what is the broader implication of the fifth commandment. But we have a different situation. In the Old Testament economy, the worshipers could not get near to the Holy of Holies. There were layered courts. There was the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go to. Then there was the court of the priest. Then there was the court of the men. Then there was the court of the men and women. And then there was the court of the Gentiles. And so you have all this distance that you can't get into God's presence. And it was a symbol of the sin of men. And we looked at that, by the way, back in a few chapters ago when we looked at the structure of the tabernacle and what it meant and the symbology underlying it. But now Christ has opened up the way that you and I have direct access to God the Father. It is an open door policy with God. Now, I know there are many companies today where an open door policy is supposed to be standard, and sometimes I feel that it's sort of hypocritical. They say we have an open door policy, and they talk, but it really isn't an open door policy. It's just you got to mouth those words. But with God, it really is an open door policy. The curtain is gone, and there's tremendous symbology right there in terms of how even who was looking in the court at the time and looking at the doors of the temple being open, the time when Christ actually died and that curtain door, that curtain was torn right at the moment of his death. What we have is direct access to the Father. Let's look at some of those attributes. And I have entitled this first right that Christians have, the right to come confidently, to come confidently. Let's look at some of the attributes of it. The first attribute is that it is charitable because it is a gracious invitation. It is from God himself to come confidently. God didn't need to do this. God could have wiped out all of mankind at any point for the rebellion. He certainly did at the flood, although he preserved mankind. He could have left us all in our misery and sin, but it's a gracious invitation. And why is that? Because he wants to love mankind. He has opened up heaven for mankind. He's filling it with mankind. Filling the Holy of Holies with mankind. You read in Revelation, the vast multitude that is before his throne. And even this room right here, in historic terms, we usually call this a sanctuary. It's a holy place when we are worshiping. And we are an extension of God's heavenly sanctuary. And when we bring here our prayers and our praises, our worship is joining with those who are worshiping in heaven, with the assembly of all believers. And so what we have is it is charitable, but it is also a courtroom. We are in the courtroom of God here and all of those before his throne. We are part of the assembly of believers. Do you realize that right now, when we sing our psalms, when we pray, when we are here assembled, we are in the presence of the Creator of the universe? Does that even dawn on you that we are in the presence of the one who created all of this? Probably won't hit us until we're before God in eternity. There's another aspect of this coming confidently, though, and that is it is conditional. It is fellowship with God that demands purity. For example, we read in 1 John chapter 1 at verses 5 and 6, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You have to be cleansed. So it is conditional on cleansing. And I'm not speaking here of an outward symbol like baptism. I'm talking about true inward purification of conversion, of repentance. To be in God's presence, you need to repent. There's another aspect or attribute of the coming confidently, and that is it's covenantal. What is the foundation of our coming confidently into God's presence? It's not based on our works. It's not based on our pleasant personalities. It's not based on our wit, our intelligence. It's not based on our heritage, our parentage. It is merely and totally based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is covenantal. He did it on behalf of us. We use the term federally represented us, a covenant representative, a covenant mediator. The finished work of Jesus Christ. And how do we obtain that under the covenant? It is by faith. And you notice here that the author uses the word here, faith. Where is it in 22? Yes, by the assurance of faith. First of all, we receive the faith, and then we have the assurance of faith. And that is how we come under the covenantal representation of Christ. And then finally, there is an aspect or an attribute of coming confidently, and that is confidence. You and I are daughters of a king. Again, does that strike us as anything? We are royalty. We have been adopted into God's house, and we can come confidently before our Father. We can come confidently in worship, in prayer. We can approach him because Christ has opened the way. We can consciously enjoy that freedom as sons and daughters. And so what is the first right in the Christian Bill of Rights? It is the freedom of access. We can come confidently into God's presence, the freedom of access. Then if you read in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There's a classic line in the first of the Spider-Man movies, if you've seen it, there's a classic line when Peter Parker's uncle says to him, with great power comes great responsibility. Great power comes great responsibility. And so it is with the next three of the Christian rites. With each of the freedoms, there's an accompanying responsibility. Each one of these freedoms has a stated or an implied command with a duty. It's how we understand the Ten Commandments. We say that the Ten Commandments have implied things that you shall not do, but they also have implied what you shall do. Actually, they have explicit what you shall not do, but they have implied what you shall do. So with each of these rights, these freedoms that we have in Christ, there is implied responsibilities that go with them. So we'll have to look at both dimensions of these as we go through this. Now, if you ask an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, what's going to happen after death? You're going to get vague answers. Some may say, well, you cease to exist. Some say, well, God will take me into heaven because I've been good enough. If you ask a religious person, not necessarily a Christian, but a religious person, some believe in reincarnation. Some will say that they can earn a place in the other world. But if you press these people and press them hard and say, how do you know and are you certain? They will have no confidence. And Paul says that anyone who is not in Jesus Christ is without hope in this world. If you are a Christian, then you believe. Now, sometimes I know that it's stronger and sometimes it's lesser. Sometimes we have doubts and sometimes we have lots of confidence and strength. But nevertheless, you believe. You believe that Christ has saved you. You believe that Christ is coming again. And you believe that he's going to take you into glory. And why you believe this, as we looked at two weeks ago, is because the Holy Spirit has taught us. He has assured us of this. It's not a maybe. It's not if I'm good enough. It is absolutely sure and certain. And why is this? Well, look at what it says here in verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised. Well, who is the he? Jesus Christ, God the Father? It's certainly God. He has promised. The one who died to cover your sin. He isn't going to give up on you. The one who went to the cross to save his people. He didn't go to the cross to just make it possible. He went to save you. And he's not going to give up on you. The most glorious promise of this that we have can be found in Romans 8, where we read, for those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's done. It's completed. If you are a believer, you are glorified in the judicial sense, yet to happen experientially. Fear not, Jesus says. Why is this? What's the reason for it? Because it's his purpose. It's his plan. It's his preservation. That's why. And what is the result? Well, we read in this verse that we have a hope that is sure. It won't waver. We don't look back like Lot's wife did. We stay on the path and we can press heavenward. So what's the Christian right in this? It is to confess courageously, boldly, with great assurance. I am saved and I will be in glory. I can proclaim this. And what is the responsibility? It is to proclaim it. I have been saved. I will be in glory. And when we proclaim that the Lord is my Savior, the Lord is in heaven, the Lord is coming back, it is certain. And so what is the second Christian responsive right in the Bill of Rights? It is the freedom of assertion or the freedom of speech. We can speak of Christ because we have a hope in Christ. We know him, and so we can confess courageously. And then verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When God had created the universe, And he looked out over it all. Do you remember what he said? He said, it is all very good. Genesis 1:31. There was one thing, though, that he said wasn't so good. Do you remember what it was? It's not good for man to be alone. That's the only thing that wasn't good in his creation. It's not good for man to be alone. 2:18. Man needs a helper. A helper fit for him. And when I'm using man here, of course, I'm speaking of Adam, but I'm also speaking of mankind. We all need a helper fit for one another. Man was created to have fellowship. Yes, fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another. Now, sin has broken that, and it has spoiled that fellowship. And some people are very shy, and some people are very selfish, and some people get racked with jealousy, some with loneliness. And so the fellowship is broken down. But this is not how it should be. You are in God's family. We are brothers and sisters of one another, and we are to have fellowship. And what does the writer say here? To help one another, to be helpmeets to one another, to encourage, to build up, to stir up. You can think of in a family where one sibling will help another with the homework, or one sibling will help another with some house construction, or the siblings will get together with the mother and they'll prepare the Thanksgiving dinner, and so on and so on. We help one another is what we do. And so it should be in the household of God. And the writer says to stir up one another to love and good works. It doesn't come naturally. We have to stir up one another because of the despoiling of sin. But in the household of God, we are to stir up one another to help. And we can do that through concerns for one another, calling and inquiring, not being nosy, but caring, through compassion and comfort. There are many ways that we are to stir up one another. The fellowship is with God and with our brothers and sisters, with one another. And so we are to charge compassionately one another. I don't know if you've noticed as I've been going through this, that the writer here uses, there's another hint, I believe, that it's the Apostle Paul who's writing this. There's so many of these. But the writer has used the three key words in verse 22, 23, and 24. The three great Christian virtues. Have you seen them? He has used faith, hope, and love. And where does Paul summarize those? You know where he summarizes those in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says at verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. They're given here in exactly the same order in those three verses, in 22, 23, and 24, the great Christian virtues. And look at also at Colossians 1 at verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He uses the same three Christian virtues there in writing to the covenant community, to the church. What is the evidence that we are living out the freedoms that have been procured in Christ? It is faith, hope, and love. And what is the great freedom that we have? It's the freedom of association. That's the third in the Bill of Rights, freedom of association. And then finally, in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, when this book was being written, in the book to the Romans, for example, many Christians had to meet underground. They had to meet underground in the catacombs because of fear of persecution. in the 18th century in England, there were some in the Church of England who didn't like the preaching of people like Whitfield, and they wouldn't let him come into their pulpits. And so Whitfield would go out into the fields and preach to 20 and 30,000 people at a time. When there's oppressive tyranny, one of the first things that is prohibited is assembly. Because governments, oppressive regimes, fear that there's a plotting and an overthrow. You can see what's going on in Cairo right now, and they're telling people to go home. They don't want them to assemble. Or think of Tiananmen Square, where there was, they actually shot those who had assembled, and they want to get rid of the freedom of assembly. But in the Christian Bill of Rights, the fourth of our Bill of Rights is the freedom of assembly. In God's kingdom, there is no tyranny. He wants us to assemble, to worship and to praise and to be edified by instruction, to strengthen our through the means of grace of the sacraments, to build up and stir up one another together. Why does he want us to assemble? It's a freedom, but it's also a duty. And why does he, or a responsibility? Why? Because what he wants to do is to declare that he is victor over Satan. Can you imagine that if tonight, Sunday evening, when everybody else is going to be watching this Super Bowl, the churches were filled? What a declaration it would be to the watching world. God wants to declare to Satan that he is the victor. See, Satan, I am saving a vast multitude out of your mangy clutches. That's what he's doing. That's first reason we're to assemble. A second reason is for mutual encouragement, to see the family of God, to know that we're not slogging on our way, the pilgrim's way, alone. Worldly kings, they fear and they suppress freedom of assembly. And then the people clamor for it. They protest for the freedom of assembly. But in God's kingdom, the freedom of assembly is given to us as a right. And what do the people do? They neglect it. It's given to us as a right, and it's neglected. What perverse creatures we are. And thus, the apostle gives you both a freedom and a charge here. Private religion is a farce. And when you take advantage of the opportunities that are provided, when the elders call for the public worship and for prayer, that is your freedom and your responsibility. And he adds a reason, a third reason for why you should do it, is all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the destruction of Jerusalem? Possibly. The day of Christ's return? Probably. The day of the great judgment? Quite likely. All the more, live in hope. Don't defect. Look then at the duties that you have, the freedoms that you have, and realize what the Christian Bill of Rights entails. The freedom of access, the freedom of assertion, the freedom of association, and the freedom of assembly. What great rights we have, procured by Christ. Let's pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that you have accomplished a tremendous, tremendous thing in bringing us out of the darkness, out of sin, out of depravity, that you have enlightened our minds and reformed our hearts and stirred up our passions. We thank you, Lord. We acknowledge that you are our Savior. We acknowledge that you have given us great freedoms. May we use them rightly and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.